Well, last Sunday, Pastor Barry, he richly shared how Jericho falls. Only when we walk in obedience to trusting what the Lord says that we are to do. And I want to pick up on the thread that he so richly spoke last Sunday. And I want to continue with this thread. And here's what I want to say to you. I have no interest in being in your business. I really don't. I have zero interest in being in your business, but God cares enough about you to get into it. And there is something that we all struggle with, you know, from time to time that needs to be discussed. And so to do that today, we are going to complete season 4 of Becoming Heartstrong. If you're new to Life Center, we're journeying through the whole of Scripture, which means we're going to get to sections of Scripture like this that are a little bit more difficult. And that's the purpose of going through it. You know, it's like, I encourage you, if you follow Jesus, at one point, read the Bible straight through. Listen to it on an audiobook straight through. Don't just go to the sections that you like all the time. Because they're really good. I mean, all of it is good, okay? If you're in it, it's good. But go through the parts that you don't like, and here's a reason why. So as we do this today, we're going to take 3 pauses. There's 2 postures that I want to highlight that I think are important, and then we're going to uncover a counterintuitive truth, and that is this. In following Jesus, a sneaky temptation is found exclusively in success, in blessing, in abundance, on the other side of obedience, on the other side of breakthrough. When you take a spiritual step, so there's a sneaky temptation that is found on the other side of those things, which can set us up to harm ourselves and harm others. In Joshua chapter 6 and 7, that's the story that we're going to look at. As Pastor Barry again shared last week, he talked about Joshua, which is the story of how they overcame the fortified, strong, huge city of Jericho by walking in obedience, doing what God had asked them to do. And by the time we get on the other side of Jericho, there's a unique counterintuitive story that we find. And it illustrates how there are things that we think are really, really small, but to God they're actually significant. There are things that we diminish that is not really a big deal, but to God they're a bigger deal than we think. You know, sometimes we think like, well, if I've given my life to Jesus, or, you know, God has helped me break through in this thing that I struggled with, then it's like I've made it free and clear, and now it's not contested space. The enemy's not going to bug me, and it's just not true. And when it comes to obedience, there's no such thing as a small thing or a big thing. There's just obedience or disobedience. And we don't like that. We like gray. We like kind of obedience, kind of obedient, but half obedience is just disobedience. And so there's this word that we see called syncretism. And it's prevalent. It's everywhere in Canada right now. And it's in every single one of us. And every one of us is guilty of it from time to time. And syncretism is this. It is when we label what God calls sin as something else. Okay? So what we're trying to do is inside sync up or be syncretous with, I want to follow Jesus, but I also want to do what I want to do. Okay? So I know what God's word says about that, but I also want to do what I think about that. It's called syncretism. All right? I want to take the holy things and I want to marry them with the unholy things, and they don't go together. Light has no relationship with darkness. But we all try to sync these things up together into an integrated belief system that the Lord kind of gets into our business and talks to us about. Now, syncretism is not the same thing as struggle. Here's an encouraging word for you on this Sunday morning. You is, as a follower of Jesus, going to struggle your whole life. Turn to the person beside you and say, isn't that great? And it is. And here's why. Because your struggle is what creates dependence on God. And you're going to struggle. And where I'm going to struggle. And you may be struggling right now. I'm struggling right now. You may be struggling. That's not an issue. Syncretism is not struggle. Syncretism, again, is when you choose to define what God calls sin something else. To alleviate the struggle. So to alleviate the tension on the inside, it's like, well then, you know, okay, you might be an addict, I'm not. It's syncretism in a specific way that sometimes doesn't cause us to face the reality of what is true about our lives. And we're going to see this in the story that we're looking at. Now, as we go through it, there's two postures. Number one is, as I'm talking about syncretism, you're thinking about people in Canada who are and have this. And you're like, man, they really need to hear this message. And you're thinking about people in your family, and you're like, man, I know some people who really struggle with this. And if they could only hear it, that's one posture. Not a good one. That's one. The other way you can think about it is like, man, I hope I don't have this. That's another way you can think about it. That's also not helpful at all. Here's the posture I want you to have. God, would you show me where I am syncretist in my life? God, would you show me where I do this? Lord, would you reveal this in my life so that I don't harm myself and I don't harm others? Would you do this? In your kindness and your graciousness, would you show me? So let's not pretend that this is like, I know community in Woodvale as churches, they've got lots of people who struggle with this. So we need to pray for them. Let's not take that posture. Like those Catholics, they really need this. Let's take the posture like, no, as Christ followers, we all struggle with this. And it's an issue. Speaking of issues, Joshua is one of my favorite Old Testament characters. And the section of scripture that we read Joshua in, I struggle profoundly in. I struggle profoundly to read the conquest stories of scripture. I struggle to reconcile justice and love. I don't think if you have a heart, you don't. We struggle in here. You know, and I just want to acknowledge that we can struggle with the history parts, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, Chronicles, Kings. Like, this is hard to go through. We can struggle with the conquest stories in Scripture when God exercises his sovereignty and his omniscience. We can struggle with reconciling God's love with justice and then his unfolding plan of redemption. You know, most conflicts in the Scripture are defensive in nature. Peace is first offered. None of this is God's heart. After Genesis chapter 2, everything is God at work in the mess of what we do. In Joshua, the Canaanites are given 400 years to repent. Turn to the person beside you and say, that's a lot of time. Since Genesis chapter 15, they've had 400 years to repent. And for 40 years, they can see God at work in Israel, but it doesn't change them. And if you struggle with Joshua, I want you to also get to the book of Jonah, where you can see the total flip of the story of Joshua, where God tells a prophet, Jonah, I want you to go to this pagan city called Nineveh. I want you to call out their sin. And Jonah is furious because he knows that God is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. And he hates the Ninevites so much that he knows that they're going to repent, and it's the last thing he wants. He wants God to wipe them off the face of the earth. And it reveals his heart. So if you just think God is one way in Scripture, keep reading and it's going to turn on you again. When we arrive in Judges, which is in January, we're going to see Israel doesn't drive out the Canaanites as God commands. And it's going to lead eventually to their exile. The Amalekites and the Canaanites, a little history lesson, they are going to unite. King Saul is going to be given an opportunity to destroy them, the first king of Israel. He's also going to fail. And decades later, this alliance was going to take David and his family captive, which threatens the lineage of Jesus. Fast forward to the descendants of this alliance, there's a man by the name of Haman that you're going to read about in the book of Esther, who again tries to have the entire Jewish people exterminated. So in struggle, take a deep breath, because here's what I want you to do. When you're reading Joshua, when you're reading the conquest stories, and you're like, God, I'm struggling to reconcile these life and death issues, here's what I want you to do. I want you to invite the Holy Spirit into your wrestle. I want you to begin to ask the Lord, why am I struggling here? And for some of you in the room, this is really, really powerful. I want you to invite the Lord into your wrestle. Why am I struggling here in this moment? And why do I not struggle when humans make life and death decisions from the womb to the tomb every day? So why do I not struggle when humans make these decisions and their finite, sinful perspectives? Why do I not struggle there? And why do I struggle, God, when you do? Just invite the Holy Spirit into this very Canadian challenge. Just invite him there. Not without judgment. I'm just saying, invite him there. Ask the Holy Spirit why that is. Why do I struggle with you, and why do I not struggle when we do it? Furthermore, when you read something you dislike, Can you work to see God's bigger story of redemption that is going to lead to Jesus? I'm going to say this here, and I'm going to say it at the end. Next week, we're going to enter Christmas, and I want you, I'm going to say it all in December as well, I want you to pay attention to almost everything in Scripture that you see in the Christmas story is against the backdrop of darkness. You need darkness for light to come. When you see houses lit up, it's not decorations. It is testifying that light has come into the world. If you don't get this story, you don't get why Christmas is significant at all. So in wrestling, I want you to now to see Joshua's powerful encounter with the Lord regarding sides. Everyone say sides. It may not subside all your struggles, but I hope it today it gives you a different perspective. Because in the world right now, there's a lot of sides. Are you on this side? Are you on this side? In this conflict, are you on this side? Are you on this side? On this issue, are you on this side? Are you on this side? And I want you to see this story in Joshua. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" That's a really important question when somebody has a sword drawn and you're walking towards them. You want to know in wisdom, my side, their side. Because if you're on my side, I keep it sheathed. If you're on their side, yay, I'm ready. Okay? Conquest. And the commander of the army of the Lord, this is not a person. Here's what the commander of the army, the question was, are you on my side? Are you on their side? And the commander of the army of the Lord says, no. Which no? Read it. No. In other words, yeah, these are my chosen people, but I am never not on their side, but I am also at work over here. Did you know that God is at work in your story and your enemy's story? God, you are on my side. No. I am on the side that makes you more like Jesus. God is always for us, but we are not always working in cooperation with God. And so we can see here that we can divide over left and right, and we can divide over this or that, or we can divide over this conflict or that. We can have all that, and we need to, and that's okay. We need to learn how to disagree and whine about things a little bit differently together. But here's the thing, God is at work in all of it. They are his chosen people. Don't misunderstand one word that I'm saying right now. They are his chosen people. He is at work, but he is also at work in a grander way in this story, never, ever violating that they are his chosen people. No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place when you're standing is holy." Does that sound a little bit like what happened with Moses? And then from this story, there's instruction on how to overtake Jericho. So from the profound understanding that God is at work, that Joshua must be at work where God is at work, they overtake Jericho. And this profound moment with the Lord leads to Jericho's fall. Now enter the sneaky temptation. Amid success, God commands one thing. So as Jericho falls, listen to what the Lord says with specificity, no ambiguity at all. But you keep yourselves from, you as a collective you, you the children of Israel, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take, everybody say take, any of the devoted things and make, everybody say make. So if you take what I'm telling you not to take, then you make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction. If you're syncretic in your life and you take what is sinful and you call it holy, you haven't changed what is sinful. You have just invited death into your story. In New Testament language, Old Testament language. But all silver and gold, every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, and they shall go in the treasury of the Lord. This is a very clear word. No ambiguity here. Keep yourself from, lest you take and make Israel something it isn't, and then all and every is holy unto the Lord. So God owns it all. We steward what God owns. This is what we see in the story. This isn't the same with every city, but with Jericho in particular, this is a clear word from the Lord. don't take, don't touch. Like it's not, don't take, don't make. It's all the Lord's. In the New Testament, we fast forward and we see for you and I that we are to keep ourselves from sin because it leads to death and destruction. We do not take and make, we receive and we grow. We live in a world of buying and selling, but the kingdom of God is sowing and reaping. And so we need to learn to be ambidextrous even in our financial understandings, that I live in a world of buying and selling, but that's not the kingdom of heaven. That's the kingdom of earth. The kingdom of heaven is sowing and reaping. It's not buying and selling. It's not earning and making. It's not the kingdom of God. It is receiving and growing. Different kingdom. So even if we pull the Old Testament, which is their story, we can see how God is still at work in the New Testament in similar ways. He says to them in the Old Testament here, all and everything is to the Lord. Jesus later came and quoted from Deuteronomy the Shema, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. All and our every. It's the same God at work in the Old Testament. It's the same Jesus that you see in the New Testament. They're not two different gods. They are one God. Jesus is saying, if you understand shadow, now see the fullness. And Joshua 7 has these two words of what happens when syncretism gets a hold of our heart. It does not cause us to lose faith. It causes our faith to break. And what does biblically broken faith look like? It is simply this. It is your singular faith trying to root in two opposing sources. So when I hold on to bitterness in my life, I am rooting and abiding, putting my faith and trust in bitterness rather than forgiveness. I can't do both simultaneously. To forgive, I have to allow the Lord to uproot me from bitterness so that I can be a forgiving person and exercise forgiveness. Yes? I cannot simultaneously be in both. If you have bought into syncretism, you believe in the lie that you can. That there are some you can forgive and there are others that are unforgivable. There's a whole other conversation about forgiveness, but it shows. It's called, the Bible calls it broken faith. Because when I can't forgive, what I'm actually saying is, Lord, I don't trust that you are going to provide. I'm not trusting that you're going to be judge. I'm not trusting that you're going to work justice. I must hold these things. Syncretism. God, I know what your word says about finances or marriage or sexuality. I just don't like it. Syncretism. Don't touch. Don't take. I don't like it. Syncretism. It breaks our faith. And here's what it says in Joshua 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took. Everybody say took. He didn't even take them all. He didn't even take all the devoted things. Well, that would have been a lot. He just took some of them. Hey, God, I'm doing good over here. I'm doing good over here and doing good over here. And God says, in delight, beautiful, joy. What about here? Don't worry about there. Don't worry about there. You know what Achan does? He takes some of the devoted things, and you know what he does? He goes to his tent, he digs a hole under his tent, and he buries the devoted things under his tent. As if God went, where did they go? Yet I'm no different than Achan. I don't bury things under my tent. I just bury them in my heart. And the same God goes, yeah, I know what's in your heart. God knows what's in my heart more than I know what's in my heart. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. That brings us to our second pause. Some of our experiences with anger have only been at the hands of destructive, sinful, unhealthy, and even abusive people. So when you read here or elsewhere in Scripture that the anger of the Lord burned, your blood pressure rises. Your heart beats. Your emotions can fray. because you're interpreting the anger of the Lord. You're looking at it through the lens of sinful, unhealthy, unholy, abusive even people. And so sometimes our view of anger is shaped by imperfection, not the perfection of God. And I just need you to know as your pastor that God's anger is never, ever unholy, abusive, unjust, unkind. And if you really want to be honest about it, some of you sometimes are very, very nervous about God's anger, but you're too lenient with your own. And I just need to tell you that there is no wrath like being governed by your own lusts. The greatest judgment is God giving you what you want if what you want is not Him. You know, C.S. Lewis says so eloquently that at the end of life, there's really only two responses when you and I stand before the Lord, and it's, God, thy will has been done in my life, or the Lord saying, then let your will be done. And as anger burns, when we don't trust that He can provide, so in our own limited view, we take. When we didn't need to take at all because our Heavenly Father owns it all. In following Jesus, a sneaky temptation is found in success, which sets us up to harm ourselves and others. The more success we experience, the more problematic syncretism can become, the more it can occur. As we can sing all the worship songs that we want, but we functionally depend less on God and more on ourselves, to the point where from pride, God becomes irrelevant. Loved ones, this is the story of our country right now. We want the fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. We just have no interest in the tree. We want the fruit of the kingdom. We just don't care about the King. We want to be our own kings and queens, but yet we want all the blessings that come. God's response to this is similar to what we see in Deuteronomy, which is going to lead us to our third and final pause. He says, for the Lord our God is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. Turn the person beside you and go, huh? Like if all the adjectives to describe God, jealous doesn't sound like a good one. You know what I mean? Like, okay, let's just put it in our terms. If someone said, you know, describe Jason to me. Well, he's jealous. You wouldn't be like, oh, great, fantastic, fantastic. What type of a friend is he? Well, you know what? He's pretty generous. He's got a pretty streak of jealousy in him, though. He'd be like, ooh, that might be a problem. Because our jealousy stems from what we don't have compared to others, right? Like, why are they blessed and I'm struggling? Why is their marriage good and my marriage isn't good? Hyperbolically, generically speaking right now, why are their kids that and my kids are this? Why do they get promoted and I get demoted? Why do the righteous prosper and we're persecuted? Jealousy. Jealousy in comparison to others. Now here's all I want you to know. God is all sufficient in Himself. He needs nothing. There is nothing. We sang it today in worship. What can I give but a hallelujah? 10,000 praises. Like what can I give? It's this. And every time we sing that song, I'm in my head, I'm like, oh, I love it. And then I always like have the pastor theology part of my head fire off going like, well, yeah, but give more than your hallelujah. Give Him everything His word says to give Him. That's never stronger. See, when it says that God is a jealous God, God's jealousy is only ever from love for us. Here's what God's jealousy looks like. Not like he's looking at us going, he's insecure, like, I hate it when they worship those things because he's insecure and he's, that's not fair. No, that's not right. That's not God. All sufficient. God's jealousy burns when you go to a source that cannot fulfill what only he can fulfill. When you go drink from a dirty well and he is absolute living water. When you return back to your vomit rather than eat the meal that he has prepared. He is jealous, not in the way that we're jealous. He is jealous for us to experience everything that he is and designed for us to live, move, and have our being in him, not in inferior things. So God's anger is not like our anger, and God's jealousy is not like our jealousy. So when you see these things, don't think human, think perfect. John Piper says it this way, when we read stories like this, maybe we would think biblically like this, that God looked at a fallen, sinful, rebellious humanity and his immeasurable grace, and in his immeasurable grace, he decided to call out a people for his own possession, the children of Israel. And the way he would relate to these people is as a loving husband to a beautiful wife. She would find her joy in his greatness and wisdom and strength and love and care and protection. And he would rejoice over her and protect her and provide everything for her that she needs to find her fullest joy in his presence. Yet in Joshua chapter 7, Achan, like Ananias in Acts chapter 9, by the way, mirrored stories. If some of you are going, "Ooh, thank God this is just an Old Testament story," it's in the New Testament, post-cross, post-resurrection, post-poured out Holy Spirit. Same dispensation we're living in. Oh, mercy. Acts 9. Achan, in his limited view, he disobeys God and he takes some of the devoted things. Loved ones, the issue isn't the stuff. It's a faith that becomes broken when attempting to root in two opposing sources. And this is another way to see syncretism in our lives. And so Jericho was the most fortified city, and it falls. And on the other side of that success, you have Ai. Don't read into that like Ai today. That's called exegetically reading of scripture. Okay, don't do it. Ai don't mean Ai. Don't say, but the Lord should. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Rule number one in reading your Bible. Rule number one. We're all in class together right now. Rule number one. You cannot presuppose what the author could never have imagined. There's no way Joshua, in the book of Joshua, they could have known in 2024 there's going to be a thing called AI. Don't do it. Ai, in comparison, though, is just a piddly city. God knows and Achan knows what has happened, but Joshua does not. And on the other side of success, abundance, obedience, and blessing, I want you to watch. Joshua does something really wise and really, really foolish simultaneously. Can anybody else identify with that? He seeks counsel from others. That's wise. Really is. And their counsel is, don't send up the whole army against Ai. It's just piddly. Send 2,000 to 3,000 men. Okay? So it's wise that he sought counsel from other people. But the one thing he didn't do is he didn't ask God how to engage Ai. When you are caught in syncretism, all I promise is you have people who will counsel you that you are right when you are biblically dead wrong. Be careful. It's not just that you ask others, it's that you go to God's word and inquire of the Lord. And he doesn't. Joshua doesn't. So really foolish. Remember, in following Jesus, a sneaky temptation is found on the other side of your water baptism. A sneaky temptation is found on the other side of your deliverance. A sneaky temptation is found on the other side of your breakthrough. A sneaky temptation is found on the other side of your promotion. A sneaky temptation is found on the other side of your abundance that isn't found in the wilderness. Ai routs the children of Israel. Not even close. Ai's piddly compared to Jericho. But in their success, and in Joshua's success, he makes a critical error. They fail to take the city, and 36 families' lives are forever changed. 36 families' lives will never be the same. And here's what it says. if you read it in the scriptures. It says that the hearts of the people, when they tried to take Ai and failed, it says that the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Achan harms himself, and then his actions have devastating consequences for the community. And now the ripple effect is unfolding where it says the people's hearts have melted and become like water. You know what that's the perfect word for? Has anybody here in your life ever been discouraged? That's the definition of discouragement. When your heart melts and becomes like water, courage leaks out of you. It's what it feels like to be discouraged rather than encouraged. And failure leads us to one of two postures towards God, hardness or humility. If you keep reading in Joshua 6 and 7, Joshua asks God, why does this happen? Joshua falls on his face. You know what God says to him when he falls on his face? Get up. Really hard word. But get up with an exclamation mark. Get up. In other words, Joshua, it's beautiful when I came before you and you asked which side and you fell on your face. That was worship. This isn't. Get up. In other words, God says to Joshua, no. You want to know why this happened? It's because there's sin in the camp. There's mixture. There's syncretism. There's sin in the camp. Now caught, Achan finally confesses. His actions have already cost 36 families dearly. Their loved ones are dead, never coming back. And if you keep reading the story, it's a painful one because now his family, even the guy's poor sheep, lose their lives. Turn to the person beside you and say, what does sheep do to you? You see, Jesus has not yet atoned for humanity's sin. We're under the law. None of what's transpiring in this story was God's heart, which is why he told them what to do in the first place. Yet God is at work redeeming humanity's mess. Joshua 7, 26, verses 8-1 says, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear, do not be dismayed. Take all, everybody say all. Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go to Ai. See, here's the key word. Don't miss it. I have what? I have not take. I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. Loved ones, the only difference between Achan and us is the atoning work of Jesus. Hey, we're all Achan in some way or another. And guess what? Canada's not that different from Canaan. But by the grace of Jesus atoning for all of our sin. So congratulations as we conclude season 4. We've journeyed from the wilderness to the promised land. And in the wilderness, the temptation was to give up. In the promised land, here's the temptation. Are you ready? Because this is going to be increasingly powerful as we go through this next season, season 5. In the wilderness, the temptation is to give up because it's dry and it's arid and it's hard and it's long. In the promised land, though, in success, in abundance, on the other side of breakthrough, the temptation is to become like everyone else. And if we do, we lose our distinction as God's people. We are no longer set apart. We are synced up with the world. And so as we head into the Christmas season, take heart. Do not be discouraged. Note how much of the story happens against the backdrop of darkness. Amidst the darkness, God himself came into the world. And my final words today would be this, in preparation for Advent, which begins December 1st, in humility, invite the Holy Spirit to show you your syncretism. Where you're trying to marry holy and unholy, where you're attempting to make yourself no longer feel bad or in your struggle, no longer struggle by redefining sin as something else. Invite the Holy Spirit into the space. Because if your first response to this message is, man, I need to do better. I need to be better. I got to pull myself on my bootstraps. I got to get my stuff together. I just got to be better. May I point out to you that you have also found your primary point of syncretism right now. If your first response is, I have to or I should, you've found syncretism, because the gospel is not self-help. You need a savior. The even idea that you can, by yourself, be better enough or better enough yourself out of this place is syncretism. If we could just be better enough, Jesus didn't need to come. You can't. I can't. So here's what I'm inviting you to do. Do the opposite of Achan. Don't keep buried what the Holy Spirit wants to bring up. All you have to do is confess it. Bring it into the light. You don't have to be better. You have to trust deeper. How do you trust God deeper? You dethrone another idol. You no longer attempt to have your faith in two opposing sources. You ask the Holy Spirit to give you a greater trust in God than whatever you were trusting in before, and let God do the work of transformation. Don't dig in your own soul. You'll harm yourself and you'll harm others. Just bring it into the light and let God work. Heavenly Father, in this moment, we just all confess that in our stories, we are like Achan. We touch what we shouldn't touch. We take what we shouldn't take. We trust what we shouldn't trust. And in our failure, we embrace humility. Jesus, we thank you that you came and that you lived the life that we could not live, to die the death that we deserved. And we receive what we do not earn and cannot earn. We receive your grace that covers all of our sin. And Father, then as a forgiven people, we choose to bring it into the light right now, what Holy Spirit you're convicting us of, where we have mixture, where we have syncretism in our lives, where we have holy things and unholy things, where we're attempting to redefine your word. Father, we just bring it into the light. As we go through the Christmas season next, Father, we don't wait for you to come the first time. We wait for you to come again. And in this time, from this time to the time that you come again, would you help us not live in the way of Achan, but you help us live in the way of Jesus.